us today. Thank you so much for being part of this series. This particular series is a special one for us. It's just God has been speaking to us about the seven churches, teaching us of how to apply the messages and the messages in these letters to our own lives. And I know it's been a tremendous blessing to me as I've taught through this series and this through this different letters that Christ wrote to these churches. This very day we're going to be the Sunday evening we're going to be looking at the church in Sardis. The first church we looked at in this series was the church in Ephesus, and the second church was the church in Smyrna. The third church we looked at was the church in church in Pergamum, and the fourth church we looked at was the church in Thyatira. And today, this evening, we'll be looking at the church in Sardis. It's been a very interesting journey for us because God has just been doing and illuminating a lot, you know, through this series in our own lives. And I know that it has been a blessing to you. So as you join us on this virtual Ethnos this very Sunday, I truly believe God will speak to you. For those of you guys that are hearing us online, for those of you hearing us through our podcast, and I pray and I believe that God will speak to you wherever you are as you listen to this. And I encourage you guys to pass this message on to friends, listen to it again, download it, go through it with your family, look at the notes, and I really truly believe that it would enrich your lives. Let us pray together as we open this time together. Father, we thank you tonight, Lord, for your blessing. We thank you that you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Father, you have been the one in charge of this whole process from day one till today. And Father, we bless your holy name. We glorify you for all that you are doing and all that you will continue to do in our lives. And Father, we thank you right now, Lord, that your plans for us are yes and amen. And Father, tonight, Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would do a great and mighty work here, Lord God. You will move in a special way, Lord God. And Father, we glorify you. We thank you, Lord. Father, I pray that I will rightly divide the word of truth this evening, Lord God, as your people hear the word, Lord. I pray they will be transformed and changed. Lord God, let it not be my words, but let it be the words from the throne room, Lord God, from your throne room, oh my God, this evening, Lord. Speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I'm going to be looking at the church in Sardis. Sardis is part of the churches mentioned in Revelations 2 and 3. Specifically, the letter to the church in Sardis is found in Revelations chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And as you could see on our second slide, the seven churches of Asia Minor, the map that we have there, you could see Sardis is right above Smyrna. And it's again here. It was an important trade route that ran through Sardis and Thyatira as well as Pergamum. And so Sardis again is an important city in Asia Minor. And as we dig a little bit into its history, we'll get to get a little bit of a sense of how important this city was in the ancient world. Again, the ancient city of Sardis is currently located today in the nation of Turkey. As we look at our third slide, we see the church in Sardis. I have some diagrams on my on the PowerPoint that I have prepared this evening, you can see there are two pictures on this particular slide. And to the left, there is a picture of a 4th century Sardis church. It's a ruin of a 4th century Sardis church. So about 2 centuries after this letter was written, or about two about 2 to 3 centuries after this letter was written to the church in Sardis, I think this church will come to existence. To the right, you'll see an engravement of a symbol of believers or of Christians in the ancient world. I mean, today we see bumper stickers with the fish, and you can see a cross or a fish, and typically you can identify that person to be a Christian or someone who subscribes to the Christian faith. In the ancient world, the fish was not the symbol of Christianity. It was actually a circle with two crosses intersecting, almost creating a type of pie shape in a circle. And you could see in this particular diagram that for each pie, there is a symbol. There's a specific writing that denotes of the Christian faith. And so this particular symbol was a symbol that was used in the ancient world for people to identify themselves as Christians. So as you can see in this image, this particular diagram to the right of this third slide, this is actually a diagram that was found in the ruins in Sardis. So which also shows us that there was an active Christian population in Sardis. So this letter to the church of Sardis is definitely legitimate, because there were a lot of Christians. There's actually even one of the most well-preserved synagogues in the ancient world in Sardis as well. So Sardis had a lot of Jews and a lot of Christians in it. So this definitely, it's an important letter to this particular church. This particular church, as I will dig into a little bit later, in the letter written to them, we don't really see much external opposition. There wasn't a lot of persecution. There wasn't a lot of things mentioned in that regard at the time this letter was written to this church. This church seemed to have more of an internal issue rather than an external pressure. And it's funny sometimes that they always say that that we shouldn't be too concerned about the devil out there, but the devil that lives within, if you catch my drift. And that is so true many times in our lives, is that what causes us to fall and falter is not what's out there. What defiles us is not what's out there, but it is what is within. The Bible says that we're tempted out of the lust that is in our heart. And so really, typically, many times when we're drawn away from God, it is not because of what's out there, but really many times of what's already within us. And it seemed like that was the case here with the church of Sardis. It seemed like the issue was from within and not so much of an issue as external pressure from outside forces. Before I step into the church of Sardis and dissect verse by verse, chapter 3, especially from verses 1 through 6, I'm going to take a little bit of a history detour and maybe talk a little bit about the city of Sardis to give us a type of background, a type of template for us to understand how Jesus begins to speak to this church and the issues that it faced. Now, the city of Sardis was built around 500 BC. It was located a couple of dozen miles from Thyatira. And this was a mountainous citadel. It was surrounded by mountains, so it had a great military advantage against any invading army. But at the same time, it was an important, a prominent place in the Lydian Empire. It was actually the capital city of Lydia, and Lydia is part of or part of one of the ancient Mediterranean kingdoms that existed before the Romans became dominant. And so this city had actually been in existence before the Romans actually took it over. It seemed like the city continued its dominance even under Roman rule. And as you could see in this fourth slide, you could see I have some pictures here. A picture of the Temple of Artemis. We see a Temple of Artemis again, very similar to the temple maybe that we see in Ephesus, the temple dedicated to Diana, really. But here, the temple is not, it doesn't look as large as the temple in Ephesus. But there was a temple here devoted to Artemis. Also, we could see here a reconstruction of a gymnasium and a bath complex in Sardis. So Sardis was a place for sports, a place for recreation. It was a wealthy place. There was obviously the worship of Artemis taking place in this particular city. So it was a very interesting place to be. The city of Sardis was known for its creativity. They manufactured a lot of arts and crafts in this particular place. They were known for their colorful jewelry and that was popular throughout the Roman Empire. They were just very gifted and creative people. It is also said historically by some experts, some archaeologists believe that Sardis was one of the first city where coins were minted for use. So what today when you go to the bank and you get your nickels and your quarters or your pennies, the first place where coins were minted, especially using precious metals like gold and silver, was in the city of Sardis. So Sardis actually has a claim to being the first place that actually minted coins for use, and so this was a definitely an interesting region of the ancient world. It was almost like the national reserves, if you would. You know, it was like the treasury of the treasury of the ancient world, because coins were being minted here as well. Archaeologists have also found evidence in the mountains nearby of many gold mines, abandoned gold mines. They were left, all over, and that are somewhat littered around the city. So in the surrounding mountains, there are many, many, many gold mines, abandoned gold mines that have been found, which gives credence to the fact that the city of Sardis was a place where mining took place, as well as other acts arts and crafts. It was definitely a rich city. This city was believed to be one of the most prosperous cities in this region. The local deity of Sardis was called Cybele, and Cybele was believed to be the god that possessed the power and the ability to restoring the dead back to life. You will figure out how significant that is a little bit later. The Roman authorities also built, as I said before, a temple to the goddess of Artemis, and they also built a big gymnasium here in this particular city. But it's interesting that around 17 AD that this city came to ruins. in a way, it suffered a major earthquake, and a lot of its buildings fell. And over the centuries, a lot of these buildings were pillaged for its precious metals and as well as treasures that were in them. So Sardis is an interesting city because it existed way before the Romans came. It had the claim of being the first place where coins were being minted using gold and silver. It had a great temple to Artemis. It had one of the longest standing gymnasium and bath complex in the ancient world. It had a lot of things in it. And it was also an important trade route in the Roman Empire. And so this was an interesting city that also possessed tremendous creative abilities as well. They were very gifted and they were talented people. There was a lot of art and craft in this city. Now, let us hear what Jesus says to the church in Sardis. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, to the angel of the Lord, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. This is verse 2. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. And if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. And they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Verse 5. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but I will acknowledge his name before his Father and his angels. Before my Father and his angels. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Interesting here. In verse 1, again, Jesus paints this picture for each of the churches. Jesus starts and introduces himself in a certain way that will make sense to what they are going through. To the church of Ephesus, he tells them that he says, this is the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the seven golden lampstands. He introduces himself as the person that holds the seven stars and seven lampstands in his hands. To the church in Smyrna, he introduces himself as the first and the last, who died and who came back to life. To the church in Thyatira, he introduces himself as the Son of God, whose eyes was blazing with fire. To the church in Pergamum, he introduces himself as the one that has the double-edged sword. See, Jesus, for each of these churches, introduces himself in such a way that it cuts to the heart of the issue that they're dealing with, but he also reaffirms them of who he is. See, our God is so much big And our God is not finite. He's infinite. There's nothing we're going through. There's nothing we're into that God does not have an answer to, that God does cannot answer. He is an answer to every question in our lives. Verse 1, it goes into this. Again, Jesus immediately makes reference to the seven spirits and the seven stars. In Isaiah 11, verse 2, the seven spirits are mentioned in relation to Christ's heritage. Isaiah lists seven spirits. This is the first time we're seeing these seven spirits mentioned here. And he said, the seven spirits that are listed in Isaiah 11, verse 2 are this: the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. It seems like the church in Sardis was lacking in these areas. The church of Sardis is said to be dead. The church of Sardis seemed to lack these seven spirits. The church of Sardis lacked wisdom. The church of Sardis most likely lacked understanding. The church of Sardis did not acknowledge the Lord. The church of Sardis lacked counsel. The church of Sardis lacked power. The church of Sardis lacked knowledge. The church of Sardis definitely did not fear the Lord or did not have reverence for God. The seven spirits also are mentioned in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5. And Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, we see, it says, and from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbling, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. And these are the seven spirits of God. The seven spirits of God. Now we see again here that in the throne room of heaven, the seven spirits were in the throne room of heaven. And Jesus says, I have and I hold this spirit in my hands. It seemed like this church was lacking in this area. The seven stars were the seven angels of the seven churches that was originally echoed in Revelation chapter 1 verse 20. So, in essence, why did Jesus introduce himself in such a manner? He introduces himself in this way, really, to make this point that he holds the key to everything, that he holds the churches in his hands, that he holds the seven angels were in his hands. The angels of the churches were in his hands. The churches were in his hands. And he also had the seven spirits that I really truly believe that all this church really needed in his hands. And again, here we see the theme of seven. I asked myself this question. In the sixth slide, I asked this question, why number seven? The number seven is a number of completion in the Bible. According to BibleStudy.org, seven is the number of completeness and perfection, both physical and spiritual. It derives much of its meaning from being tied directly to God's creation of all things. The number seven is mentioned 54 times in Revelations and a total of 735 times in the whole of Scriptures. Revelation The book of Revelation makes reference to the seven churches, to the seven angels, to the seven seals, to the seven plagues, to the seven thunders, to the seven trumpet plagues and the seven last plagues. The theme of seven repeats itself over and over in scripture. Jesus makes reference to the seven spirits and the seven stars that he holds all completion and perfection in his hands. And apart from him, no man, no believer or church can manufacture perfection or completeness. See, the church of Sardis looked the part, but in reality, they were not alive. They looked complete. They looked perfect, but they lacked completion. They lacked perfection. See, they tried to replace Christ in their dealings. And this is why it's important that Jesus shows them the seven seals, the seven stars, and the seven spirits to make the point to them that their attempt to try to create this facade of perfection, or this facade of completion, or this facade of good deeds wasn't going to complete them unless he himself completes them. All completion is in Christ. All perfection is in Christ. This is the picture I truly believe that Jesus was trying to paint when he introduced himself in this first verse as the one that holds the seven stars and holds the seven spirits. Seven meant completion, completeness, and perfection. And reality was, the church of Sardis acted that they were completed in the Lord, but they were not. Verse, as we continue on in verse 1, in my seventh slide, here are some bullet points and some critical points for us to look at as we dissect this verse. The church in Sardis tried to manufacture false perfection and completeness. Scripture says that they had a reputation for being alive, but they were really spiritually dead. I said this in one of our messages in this series. I said, your reputation is your face in the presence of others, is your conduct, how you put yourself out for the world to see. Your true character is really your true conduct and behavior when no one sees, really in the presence of God. See, I hope that our character informs our reputation. Many of us keep up a good face. We have good reputations, but our characters are really lacking. This church knew how to keep up a good face, but they were really dead. They were walking dead, like the television show called The Walking Dead. They were really zombies walking around thinking they were alive, but they were really lifeless. They were really lifeless. In Paul's letter to Timothy, he warns us about those having a form of godliness but denying its power in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. Are you having a form of godliness right now, but really denying its power? Are we just empty shells, acting to be real, but we're really empty? You know, a blank bullet cannot really do anything. Are you a blank bullet? Or are you a real bullet that can really have an impact in the kingdom of God? Are we an empty shell? Or are we the real deal? This church was faking the funk, if I can use that term. Are you faking the funk, or are you really alive in Christ? Slide 8. We go on to verse 2 in slide 8. Jesus says here, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of the Lord. Isn't that funny? Again, he used the word complete. Jesus said, I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of God, of his Father. They lacked completion. They lacked completeness in the sight of God because Jesus was not present anymore in what they were really doing. Number 7 was lacking in their lives, in their life as a church. The number 7 was missing. There was definitely not the 7 spirits, neither were there the 7 stars present. Jesus tells the church to wake up from the spiritual coma. We must also examine ourselves and wake up from any spiritual coma or deadness in our lives. If Jesus has a resurrection power, we therefore have no excuse to allow deadness in our spiritual work. Are we putting our flesh to death? Are we walking according to the Spirit, or are we walking according to the flesh, as it was echoed in Galatians? I remember a few years back when I was walking with the Lord, I was going into my high school years, beginning of high school, and I was like, Lord, if I'm gonna really follow you, I'm gonna follow you 100%. I don't want to be a zombie. I don't want to act. I don't want to have a form of godliness, but yet still deny you. I want to be real. I remember that time, that commitment that I made to the Lord and how that changed my life. I knew all the right things. I said all the right things, but really on the inside, I was spiritually dead. And God changed my life at the age of 14. And I was radically changed because of something got a hold of me and woke me out of my slumber. Where are you today? Are you spiritually dead? Are you spiritually comatose? God is saying today, wake up from your slumber. While there is time, wake up and follow suit after me. Jesus also tells them to be strengthened, to strengthen themselves. It is time for us to be strengthened. It is time for us to wake up from spiritual death. Even when we are spiritually flat, the grace of the Lord still gives us another chance and another opportunity. And that's what I love about this. Even though this church had a fake facade and it was spiritually dead, Jesus was still giving them a chance. The grace of God reaches so deep and snatches us out, even in places when we don't even deserve. There's an opportunity and a chance for you. If you're hearing this tonight. There's an opportunity and a chance for you to come and to turn and to repent and to come back to God. If you've walked away, it's an opportunity to come back to the King of Glory. If you don't know Him, there's an opportunity for you to come to Him and have Him change your life. Your goodness, your works cannot save you. The scripture says we're not saved by works, but we're saved by grace. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 through 9. You are not saved by anything you can do. So even if you go to temple, if you go to church every day, if you go to mosque every day, any religious setting cannot change you unless you come in contact with Christ Jesus. Unlike some of the other churches mentioned in Revelation 2, Jesus was not impressed by the deeds or the works of the church in Sardis. Our religious works cannot save us. No amount of religious exercise will get you closer to God. In Isaiah it says, the hands of God is not too short to reach, His ears are not too deaf to hear us. What really separates us from Him is our sins. What separates you from God is not your efforts. What really separates you, or the lack of effort, what really separates you from God is your sin, is that thing, your disobedience, your selfish life. Those things separate us from God. Slide 9. In slide 9, we look at verse 3. Jesus continues and says, remember therefore what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I will come to you. Jesus always calls us to a life of obedience. In this verse, Jesus is calling us to a life of obedience. It is one thing to hear a word from God, to receive an instruction. It's another thing to obey it and to repent. See, when we receive from God, the words are not meant for us just to sit on or to just ponder on it. It calls us to action. The words of God always calls us to a set of actions. God calls us to obey Him when we hear instructions from Him. And many of us wonder why we are not changing, why we have dead works in our lives, why we have deadness in our lives. And that is because we hear the word of God and we're not putting it to work in our lives. We're not acting on what we're hearing. Here is Jesus says, listen, obey, and repent. If they were to obey, they had to turn, which means to repent, back to God. Their issue was rebellion. They needed to first hear that from God. Once they received it, hear the word, obey it, and repent. Change the direction. Change your course of direction and begin to follow after what God has said to you. It's very simple tonight. Hear the word, obey it, and repent. Sometimes it's hard to do, but that's why we have the Lord to help us. James 1 verse 22 echoes the same sentiment. It says, it is important that we become doers of the word and not hearers only. We have to be doers of the word of God and not just hearers only. See, we're actually held accountable in the day of judgment for what we have heard. The Bible says, he that knows what is good and does not do to him is sin. We have to do the things that we've heard and we've comprehended from the Lord. Many times God speaks to us, but we turn a deaf ear to the voice of God. But he is calling us to repent, to change, to turn our direction, to begin to go in the right position. God's calling for repentance is not just for himself. It is really for us, because he knows what's ahead of us. He knows what's ahead of us. He knows the dangers and the pitfalls, and he wants us to avoid those things. I remember when my niece was young, and she was playing in the yard, and she there was something, there was a little bit of a there was something in the grass, and I was trying to prevent her from going over to this area of the field, and she just was so bent on going to this part. And I was looking at her. She was quite young at the time, and I was like, well, she doesn't know any better, because all she's just concerned about is playing and just going in that direction. But what I knew as an adult was that if she went into that place, she'll get injured. And we're very much like that at times. God knows what's ahead. God knows what's on that field. And he says, don't go over there. There's a pothole right there. There's something over there. Jesus admonishes the church to wake up, because he might come soon like a thief in the night. It echoes 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verses 1 through 3. That Jesus is going to come one day as a thief in the night when no man knows. So as believers, we must be watchful of the Lord's return. Jesus was trying to wake this church up. Says, you are about to die. I might come anytime like a thief in the night. And this message even echoes to today for us as the church. The return of Christ is imminent. I know many times that's not the most popular message. Do we hear on the pulpits of America or pulpits around the world? But the reality is, Jesus is coming back again, or we will be ready. He's coming for a church that is spotless. We will be ready. Every day that I wake up, every day that I go to work, every day that I'm at my home with my wife, I'm constantly thinking, Lord, am I prepared for your return? He's coming back. Are you ready for him? Jesus was reminding this church and reminding us tonight, are we ready for the return of his kingdom? Are we ready for him to return? As believers, we must be watchful of the Lord's return. We must live our lives that reflect the wonder of his calling in our lives. Scriptures say, no man knows the time nor the hour which the Lord will appear. Matthew 24:36, Mark 13:32. No man knows the time or the hour when our Lord will appear. It is important for us to prepare ourselves. No man knows the time. Jesus might come at any time. Are you ready for him to come? Are you ready to give yourself to him? Are you ready to receive the bridegroom? The bridegroom is here. Are you ready for him when he comes? The second return of the Lord is imminent, as I said before. let us not fall asleep. Slide 10. Deals with verse 4. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes, will like them be dressed in white, and I will never blot out their name from the book of life, but I would acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. And go back to verse 4. Despite the general dead state of this church, there were still some believers that had managed to remain steadfast and not defile themselves. They were not dead. I love God, how God deals with us. Even though this church was generally not up to snuff, they were spiritually dead, but God just judges us not based on our association, but God judges us based on us as individuals. God judges you based on your own actions, not just by your own, by your association. God judges you based on your actions and not your association, not just your association. Many times we think just because we're in a place that makes us righteous, that we go to church, that makes you everything okay. Just in the same place, I've known people who are part of churches where things are going on, and maybe that's where God called them to be in that season of their life. I've been in churches where things were going on and the general state of the church was not healthy, but yet still, that was no excuse for me to walk away from God. I still have to answer to God. And God judged me based on my action there, not based on what everybody else was doing. Now, it's a whole different case if you're in a place that is dead and God calls you out of there and you stay there in disobedience. It's a whole nother thing when you're in a place, maybe you're not even aware these things are going on, but there's a general state of deadness. But God has called you to be there in that season of time to be a light to these people. See, crazy enough that God's judgment is coming to that particular church, but at the same time, God is also looking at individuals in their dealings with him. See, we serve a relational God. We serve a relational God. I just love how faithful God is to his people, even when they're not in the right, the most best of situations. But God still judges you based on what you do and how you respond to him at the individual level. Jesus promises that these believers would walk with him dressed in white robes or clothes. Which gives these believers the right to walk with Jesus. What really gives them the right to walk with Jesus is that they have maintained the purity or the righteousness that the Lord had purchased for them through his shed blood on the cross of Calvary. What gives us access to a pure life and righteousness is what Jesus already did on the cross. There's nothing I can do of myself to make me right and pure before God. Nothing I can do. But I must obey him so that the righteousness, his righteousness might be imputed to me. The importance of this is something that we should not lose. We cannot lose this. The white robe symbolizes purity and righteousness. So when people are wearing white robes in scripture, they represent the redeemed, purified believer. Matthew 22, verses 11 to 13, we see a picture of the bride and the bridegroom and the robe, the white robe. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 11, we see that again. We see Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, we see the white robe again. We see Revelation 7, verse 13, Revelation 22, verse 14. The white robe is mentioned in relation to the purity of a believer, a redeemed believer, those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. My question to you tonight is this: what does your robe look like? Is it soiled or clean? Verse 5 through 6. As I read before, he who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus tells this church and tells us tonight that if we continue to live an authentic, pure life, that we will also be clothed in the white robe, and our names will never be removed from the Lamb's Book of Life. When we give our lives to Christ, Jesus takes away the sackcloth from us and bestows upon us the robe of righteousness. And this becomes our spiritual garment. And as we walk through our journey, as long as we continue to come before the Spirit of God, as long as we continue to fellowship with Him, He continues to help us keep our garments clean. We cannot keep our spiritual garments clean without Jesus helping us to keep it clean. But when we abstain from Him and when we stay away from the bridegroom, then our garment becomes dirty. Revelation chapter 21, verse 27 reads, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. No one will enter into the New Jerusalem without their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. No one can enter into this New Jerusalem without being spotless. Brothers and sisters, tonight we cannot keep our garments pure by ourselves. We need Jesus to constantly keep us pure. This is why we must choose to walk by the Spirit every single day. This is why we must choose to come before Him so that He might cleanse us, so that He might make us new, so that He might renew us, so that we might be renewed in our minds every day. Only He can make us pure. For us in this church, we must listen to what God is saying. And we must turn from deadness and embrace the vibrant life of righteousness in God. I want us tonight to ask God, what is my robe like? Am I trying to keep it clean myself? Or am I letting Jesus keep me right? Am I trying to somehow manufacture righteousness, perfection? Am I trying to manufacture purity without Jesus? Am I trying to conjure up the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, without the help of the one that created us? Jesus has completeness in his hands. He has everything that we're looking for, both in the physical and in the spiritual, in his hands. Will we submit ourselves to him tonight? If you're here tonight, you're hearing us online, and you're asking yourself, how can I get closer to him? How do I make sure that my garment is pure? Is my garment is right before him? Listen, obey him, and repent. That's all you got to do tonight. For everyone that is listening tonight, whether you are the one that has a garment that you already gave your life to Christ, but you're not coming before him for renewal, and you're just trying to do it by yourself, Jesus is saying to you tonight, repent. Jesus is saying to you tonight, listen to me, obey me, and repent. For the second crowd, for you to say, I don't even know this Jesus that you're talking about. This Jesus that I'm talking about is no mere man. He's not a man that walked just on the face of the earth. He was fully man and fully God. And he was sent here to redeem you and I, to free us from the guilt of sin. And he gave himself as a sacrificial lamb. For the 33 years that he walked the face of the earth, he came to show the kingdom of God. It's to show you and I how real it was. Jesus did not sit on the hill of religion, but he came and he humbled himself with people like you and I. He humbled himself and he sat with tax collectors. He sat with prostitutes, with the lowest of the lowest in society. And he gave himself and he made himself available so that he might show how much God loved you. But tonight, he's saying to you, come, listen to me, obey me, and repent. When we listen, we have to be active listeners. We have to listen to what he's saying tonight. And when we listen to what he's saying to us, we must choose to obey. To follow means to obey. To follow means to obey. And when we follow, our following him will cause us to change the direction of which we're going in our lives. When we obey him, he will give us the power to change the direction and the course of our lives back to him. To change the direction of your life means to repent, to change from destruction to life. Whether you are a Christian and you're not walking right before the Lord says tonight, listen to me, obey me, and repent. If you do not know him, that Jesus that I spoke about, that loves you so much, that gave himself 2,000 years ago on the cross, after he walked this earth for 33 years, he died on the cross. Why did he die on the cross? No man put him on the cross, but he died to sacrifice himself for you and I, because there was a sacrifice needed to redeem man from the guilt of sin. That thing inside of your heart that you feel every time you sin and you do, that thing deep in your conscience that you cannot shake, that thing deep inside of you that makes you feel guilty, God came to free you so that you can walk in freedom and not in guilt, so that you can walk in conviction. Brothers and sisters, wherever you are on the spectrum, God wants your name to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. For those who have given their lives to Jesus, for those who have the robe and are spotless, Scripture says that their name will never be removed. May your name not be removed. And may your name also be written to start up with. May your name be written and your name never be removed. And let me pray for you guys tonight as we close. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you're doing for us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you, Lord, that you love us even when we do not love ourselves. Thank you that all completion and perfection is in your hands. And Father, tonight, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you will help each and every one of us to be all that you want us to be, Lord God. Lord, I pray that we will truly listen, obey you, and repent. Lord, where our garments, for those of us who are Christians, where our garments have been soiled, Father, cleanse it, Lord. Clean us, Lord. Cleanse us, Father. Cleanse us, Lord. For those of us who do not know you, Lord, take away the sackcloth of guilt and shame and sin, and guard us tonight, Lord God, and clothe us tonight, Lord, with the white robe of heaven. Tonight, Lord, I pray that everyone under the sound of my voice will hear this, that hears this message, Lord, that do not know you, Lord, tonight, they will give themselves to you. Lord, they will commit their lives to you. They will just cry out to you tonight, Lord, and say, God, I give myself to you. That they will repent and say, God, I do not want to do what I'm doing anymore, but I want to look to you. Lord, even in the simplicity of this message, I pray that you will change lives. Father, may we not walk in the flesh, but may we walk in the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Again, thank you guys for being part of this tonight. I pray that the Lord will continue to touch you and continue to speak to you. And we will meet up again. We have two more to go in our series. We'll be looking at the church in Philadelphia and then the church in Laodicea to complete this series. Thank you so much. And then we would get together again very soon. God bless.